Our summer series is small books with a big punch, small books with a big wallop. We decided to explore some books that we tend to ignore, books that have just one or two chapters in the Bible. One of them is Philemon. It's a book about a runaway slave named Onesimus who's coming back to his master. It's not what we would study unless it were in God's Word, eh? So God speaks to us about all kinds of things, things we want to hear about, things we need to hear about and didn't know we needed to hear about. This would fall in that category. I believe it's a rich passage. As we step toward it, let me say that I'm going to read the middle of, it's a relatively long one chapter book. The first seven verses are essentially greetings and thanksgiving and a little bit of remembering of the relationship between Paul, who wrote, and Philemon, who receives the letter. It's also prayers for Philemon and God's blessing in his life. And then Paul gets to the core of his message, and that is this problem of the runaway slave, Onesimus, who is now coming back. Listen to God's word beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, although I in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very life, your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask." Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would indeed give us ears to hear what you're saying to us in this ancient message written to one man and yet given to the whole body of believers. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was on vacation, and when we are on vacation, our troubles melt away as we sit by the ocean or in the mountains or with family and read novels that we don't have time to ordinarily read. But both before and after vacation, we are in this world that's full of troubles, full of challenges. I was watching a movie shortly before I went on vacation in which a fictitious character said something that struck me because I've heard real people say the exact same thing. She said this. She said, "My mother ditched our family when I was young. I stayed with my father, who became an angry, self-destructive alcoholic. How can I ever hope to be normal?" Well, it's a question that quite a few people ask. Mother or father leaves the family when they're young. Or perhaps there's a terrible illness or an accident that they can't seem to recover from, or some economic calamity, something far beyond their power to control or even address, strikes, and you wonder, how can I find my way free? Can I ever be normal? Can I ever find a simple life? Some of us, of course, have a safe life. When we talk about these things, my wife always seems to say, "I've had a pretty sheltered life." That's one of her phrases. And it's true, two loving parents, and our family's had a pretty good run so far. We've landed in a hospital from time to time, and it's true, in 1978, we almost ran out of money our first year in graduate school. But that's about the list of the big problems. You know, it's been pretty good. Maybe many of you feel the same way. But others have had a difficult life. There are the lingering effects of perhaps a blasted childhood or a divorce or some great economic loss, maybe maybe a relationship that's shattered and just won't seem to get better. No matter how much it matters to you, you just can't put it together again. Paul's letter to Philemon is about people, Philemon, Onesimus especially, who are in a very difficult place, a shattered relationship, one that's broken, a hope for reconciliation, a question, will we find our way back? Philemon and Onesimus did have a shattered relationship and an economic problem and a quest for freedom that might not be realized. And yet there's hope for a new life. That's what Paul is writing about. When you read the book of Philemon carefully, you easily see that there is a backstory. Something else is going on in the pages here. And this is it. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He was a slave to Philemon. The name Onesimus means useful. It's a slave name. And I don't know how you'd like to be called useful. I guess it's better than some other names we could think of. But Paul says, in fact, he was useless. He was a bad slave, and then he ran away. We don't know why he ran away. Did he think he had a cruel taskmaster? Was he seeking adventure? Was he young and foolhardy? We don't know. He probably stole some things so he could travel on the road. Probably stole some food, maybe some money, some valuables if he could, so he wouldn't die on the road. And then he ran off to almost certainly a city where he either had friends or hoped to lose himself in the mass of humanity. We don't know how or why, but somehow Onesimus found his way to the Apostle Paul. Now, maybe it was by design because Paul had been in the house of Philemon and Onesimus. They were friends. But maybe it was sort of a divine accident that he ended up there, but somehow he ended up finding Paul, even though Paul was at this point in jail, in prison because of the gospel, and they talked and they met, and Onesimus became a Christian. His life changed radically, completely. Everything changed, and he began to be willing to go back to his master. He went back to his master. We say that when someone becomes a Christian, everything changes. That's a good approximation of the truth. Of course, not everything changes. Your height stays the same. Your hair color, your weight stays the same. Your personality probably stays much the same too. F. Scott Fitzgerald famously said that personality is an unbroken series of gestures, an unbroken series of social gestures. I like that. What it means is our personalities are our social style. You know, are we serious or lighthearted? Are we loud and brash or quiet and reserved? Those sorts of things don't usually change much either when someone becomes a Christian. The way we use our personality changes. We might be loud and brash before and loud and brash afterward, but beforehand you might use your loudness to get what you want. And then afterward you might be loud and brash to promote the cause of justice or the needs of the people around you. Well, Onesimus changed. His name had been useful. He was useless. Paul talks about it in verse 10-11. He says, Onesimus became my son, that is to say his spiritual son, while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. He's changed. And Paul's now writing a letter about this. He's in a delicate situation. He's in jail for the gospel, and he has a runaway slave with him. It's a crime to harbor a runaway slave. So Paul's in no position in any way whatsoever to keep Onesimus with him. What will he do? Of course, that's not the only problem, the legal situation. The problem is difficult for Paul for another reason. Both the master and the slave are friends of Paul. Both came to Christ, came to eternal life through Paul, and yet they're most definitely at odds with each other. What will he say? Well, Paul calls his message the gospel of reconciliation. That is to say, the message that he preaches is that God and mankind are reconciled through Christ. We were estranged from God. We rebelled against God. We sinned against God and offended God and then alienated ourselves from Him further by running away, ignoring Him. Many people deny that God even exists, or if He does exist, He's of no consequence, has no concern for our affairs. And so the gospel brings people back to God. It's the gospel of reconciliation. And that And that reconciliation brings people back to each other as well. If we can be reconciled to God, we can be reconciled to each other. But it's not going to be easy. There's no room for a compromise here, is there? There's no 50-50. Either Onesimus is going to go back or he isn't. Now, what you have to do is picture the scene as the letter is actually being delivered. Now, I'm going to be Philemon, and I'm going to ask BJ to be Epaphras, who is a friend of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul had friends with him in jail, helping him with his ministry, delivering letters and speaking and discipling people for him at his direction in jail. And he said to Epaphras, I want you to go and deliver this letter to Philemon. Now, this is just a tiny hint of what a great guy we have here, what a great guy we're losing. Because you notice, and I didn't tell him to do this, he rolled this up. Because if he had been unlettered, he would have given it to me like this, right? But he knows that in the ancient world, letters were rolled up and scrolled, and they were sealed. And so he did that all by himself. So here he is. Now, you've got to picture the scene, okay? So here's, I'm Philemon. I'm receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul. This is Paul's friend Epaphras. Who else is there? Well, we're going to also have, and now he's demonstrating, we're also going to have Onesimus, the slave, who will be bound, probably with his hands in front, right? And this letter's being delivered, and Philemon's going to open it and read it. The letter was semi-public at that moment. And then it became public to all of us. What would the letter say? Thank you so much. You can have your document back. What would the letter say? What is Paul going to offer as a thought to bring these two people back together? Well, there are principles. First of all, as Christians, we walk in the ways of the Lord. It's a repeated phrase in the Bible. We try to do things as God does. And God reconciles people to himself, therefore we should be reconciled to each other. And he's going to seek this path of reconciliation. How will it happen? Well, it starts with the idea that Jesus is the one who reconciles God and mankind. And Jesus is the mediator bringing people together, estranged, antagonistic partners together. We understand the concept of mediation, don't we? Someone who goes between. We use the term mediation, especially in labor management disputes. But really, the principle of mediation is found elsewhere in our world. For example, I don't know if you know the way things are done now in high school when girl A might possibly go out with boy B to the prom or some other big event. Jason and Hannah are thinking about each other. Jason looks at Hannah, and Hannah winks at him sometimes, gives him big smiles. So he's thinking about inviting her to the prom, but he wants to be sure, doesn't want to be rejected and humiliated in front of the watching world of high school. And so he sends a mediator. And the mediator, a friend, goes to not Hannah, but Hannah's friend, and says, Jason has been noticing that Hannah winks at him. Is that a wink? He thinks it is, but it could possibly be a twitch. So let us know if this is, you know, what it seems to be. And Hannah's friend says, no, she's winking at him. She thinks he's kind of cute. And the word goes back to Jason, and everything's worked out. And these friends are mediators, bringing reconciliation, making sure things work well. So that's what Jesus did, of course, much more profoundly than that. And it's what Paul wants to do here. He wants to bring healing between Philemon and Onesimus. He wants to bring peace. The principle is, in Christ there is no longer male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. We can be reconciled to each other. That's what he says. Now, if I could just pause for a moment, that of course means for us that we too can play the role, a Christ-like role, not exactly as Paul did, certainly not exactly as Jesus did. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he rose again for our justification. We can't do that, but we can bring reconciliation between people because we walk in God's ways. How do we do that? That's really what the book of Philemon's about. How does that happen? Well, I want to give you a line that I printed in the bulletin. There's the outline in the very back of the bulletin, and it kind of has 3 points about reconciliation. But then at the bottom, or really in the exact middle of the page, this is the big idea. Christianity is radical, not revolutionary. So what does that mean? Aren't they the same to be radical and revolutionary? No, what I mean is this. The word radical, the root of the word radical in Latin, radix, is root. And that means that we go to the root of things. We're not revolutionaries. We're not like the French Revolution, off with our heads, you know, get rid of everything all at once in a giant paroxysm of overthrow and upheaval, and 7 years later they have Napoleon as their next dictator. We don't advocate bloody revolution. We advocate going to the root of the matter, going to the heart of the problem. That's what Paul did. That is what we should do when we want to solve problems, go to the root of things. So if you want to be a mediator, bringing two friends together, maybe you have friends who are at odds with each other. If you want to bring two friends together, you go to the root. You say, you were friends. You are in the same family. You've had years together. You have memories. You were close for a reason. You had good times. You showed love. You sacrificed for each other. Let's go back to that. There was something there. There's something to appeal to. And let's build from that. Now, if two people are at odds with each other, doesn't mean everything's going to change at once in a revolutionary way. It may just start with a letter or a card or simply being in the same room talking about the weather, and then it may, Lord willing, move on from there. But besides that, we have to remember there's something else. When we had our little micro drama out here, let's see, there was BJ playing both Epaphras and Onesimus, and then I was Philemon, but there was actually a fourth person there, right? You know who the fourth person is? Fourth person is the Lord, who is the God of all three of those men who are at odds with each other. And one reason why we can go to the root of things and not be revolutionary, but rather wait for a change at the root to slowly work itself out, is that we believe that God is working. We can speak a word. We can lay out a principle, try to go to the heart of the matter, and wait because we know that the change doesn't entirely depend on us, that God is there speaking to all the parties involved, at least if they are believers, as is the case here. Some people don't like what the Bible says here in Philemon about slavery, in other places as well. You know, there's a couple places in the Bible where Paul says, slaves, obey your masters. And they say, this is terrible. This is regressive. We can't trust the Bible. It seems to be promoting slavery. And that's not true. The Bible never commands slavery. The Bible never commends slavery. It tolerates it, regulates it, mitigates it, undermines it, cuts it short. But it wasn't revolutionary. The Old Testament laws about slavery said you must set slaves free every 7 years, not meaning after 6 years a slave goes free, but every seventh year. So 2000, 2007, 2014, 2021. If someone became a slave in 2003, they'd be a slave at the most for 4 years. If they became a slave in 2006, they'd be a slave at the most for 1 year. That undercuts, if you're only a slave for 1 year, that really undercuts the institution of slavery. That's what the Bible does. In the ancient world, people owned their slaves, could do more or less anything they wanted to a slave, any command, treat them any way they wished. In the Bible, not so. Mistreat a slave, that slave is set free. In the ancient world, maybe you were set free when you're 40 and your body was going to be worn out. So there's no frontal assault on slavery, no revolution. But when we read the book of Philemon, things slowly become clear that Paul is opposed to slavery. He never says the words, set this man free, Philemon. He never commands it. But it's clear enough that he opposes it, that he opposes slavery, and he shows it in a number of places in the Bible. For example, in one place, Paul says to slaves, if you can gain your freedom, do so. And he also says, odd as it sounds, people used to sometimes sell themselves into slavery for the security that you could gain that way. He commands Christians, don't do that. Do not voluntarily enter into slavery. But he never says the words, slavery is evil and it must stop. And we can ask the question, why? Why doesn't he say, stop? Well, we have to ask a counter question. If he had said it, would anybody have listened? Would it have made any difference? Would people have been receptive. If the slaves had all been set free, given that in many places a quarter of all the people in a town or a city or province were slaves, what dislocation would have come if people had suddenly set all their slaves free? Paul was indirect. He was oblique. He hinted instead of commanding. And instead of questioning him, we should ask, where did he get this idea? And the answer is he got it from Jesus, who often spoke in parables. Not directly commanding, but saying, here's a story. See if you can figure it out. And what excitement there is if you do figure it out for yourself. You've gained it, seen it for yourself. Emily Dickinson, also under Christian influences, wrote a poem about getting close to two centuries ago in which she played on the phrase, tell it straight. She said, it's a very short poem. The title of the poem is, tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. The truth must dazzle gradually, or every man go blind. Do you get it? If you try to give somebody all the truth at once, you may blind them. They may not be capable of taking it all in. But if you tell it gradually, if you tell it slant, they may get it. And that's what Paul does. He speaks in kind and moderate speech. He speaks obliquely, waiting for people to get it. He speaks graciously to Philemon. He calls him his dear friend. He reminds him of their bonds together. He prays for him. He tells him what he prays. He remembers how Philemon opened his home and refreshed the saints. He apparently had a big home and was a man of some means. And then he says, now there's one more thing. Would you look closely at verses 8 and following, and you see how Paul works with his friend Philemon gradually. Verse 8, he says, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Order what? What has he ordered? Well, verse 9, no orders will be given. Instead, he says, I appeal to you on the basis of love for my son, Onesimus. Now, Philemon is his son, and Onesimus is his son. That means they're brothers. And what slave would ever want to fall under a master? Better question, what man would ever want to have his brother as his slave? Paul doesn't quite say it. He lets Philemon get the point. Verse 10, Paul says he's in chains. No one can do anything about that, but there's Onesimus in chains too. Someone could do something about that. Verse 11, Paul says how much he loves Onesimus. He says, he is my very heart. And yet now he's sending him back to Philemon, even though he needs help. Onesimus was useless to Philemon. Now he's useful. Will he be useful to Paul? Verse 13 and 14, a little bit more direct appeal. If Philemon can't help Paul in prison, maybe Onesimus can. He says, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. I would have liked to keep him, but no, I don't want to do anything without your consent, he says. And so any favor you do, like liberating him, for example, would be spontaneous and not forced. Verse 15, he speculates. Why did Onesimus run away? Maybe it was so that he could return, no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother, a brother in the Lord. And finally, verse 17, he says, so welcome him as you would welcome me, as a brother, as a peer. Well, how can you welcome him as a brother and still hold him as a slave? Finally, he says, you know, if Onesimus has wronged you in any way, charge it to my account, Paul says, and I'll pay it back. Of course, if I could just remind you of one thing, you owe me your very life and salvation. So, you know, you might not want to press that too far. And then verse 20, confident of your obedience. Obedience to what? He's still never given a command. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And so Paul is engaging Philemon. He's not commanding. He's leading him along a path to see that it's the right thing. Don't you see? He's your brother. He's been changed. He's useful to you. Now useful to the kingdom. So let it go. let him free. This is the way change occurs in the Bible. Not with a raw command, not with a revolution, but by appealing to the root, to see things the way God does. I was reading on vacation a little bit of American history. You all know that we declared our independence in July of 1776, and you knew but forgot, probably, some of you still remember, that the British came with a very large army and a very large fleet of ships about a month later and landed in New York City and were generally scaring everybody half to death. General Howe was gracious enough to send word that he'd like to have a peace conference, and that word reached the Continental Congress in Philadelphia, and they decided to send Benjamin Franklin and John Adams for a parley. Now, Philadelphia and New York City are pretty close, maybe 100 miles apart. So the British have landed, and everybody's fleeing and running away, or lots of people are anyway. And, you know, Adams and Franklin are going against the stream. It's hard to find a place to sleep. And the inns are all jammed, and these two great men had to settle for a tiny, cramped little room in an inn on the road that was so small there was room for one bed. And so they had to sleep in the same bed. What do you think they talked about in the bed that night? The question they discussed was, should we open the window or close the window? And Adams was advocating a closed window to keep the foul evening vapors out. And Benjamin Franklin, who was something of a scientist, was advocating, on the contrary, we should keep the window open to keep the foul vapors from our bed out, if we possibly can. And he tried to convince Adams, who kept the diary about everything, that the problem here was respiration and perspiration that was in the bedclothes and in the bed. Now, when we read that, we think, you know, that's not quite the germ theory of illness, but he's getting there, right? Respiration and perspiration. He said, that's the way science proceeds usually. You don't get to the whole truth at once. You get there gradually. And that's the way it is with broken relationships and with social evils. Things are generally corrected gradually and organically. Now, I want to make one thing clear. When I speak about slavery, I'm speaking about in Paul's day. Slavery as we know it best, American-style slavery, was different and an abomination before God because it was based on kidnapping, which in the Bible is a capital offense. It was different and worse. And, of course, it's racist based on skin color and based on thievery. Any wages that a slave earned were expropriated by the master. That was not the way it was, generally speaking, in antiquity. On any of those points, it wasn't based on kidnapping or thievery or skin color. So there are differences there. Nonetheless, Paul is gradually reversing things. Not saying slavery is okay. He said, you know, don't be the slaves of men. If you can gain your freedom, do so. The Bible says, set all the slaves free every 7 years at the most. When Paul says, slaves, obey your masters, he's not saying slavery is good. He's saying this is simply how you survive. This is how you operate in a difficult situation. And if you get a chance to gain your freedom, by all means, do so. He's not endorsing slavery. He's telling people how to survive slavery, and he is steadily undermining it until finally one day it will collapse of its own accord. I probably am like you. I always thought that the anti-slavery movement started about 2 centuries ago. It's not true. I was reading a big-time, serious historical book by a man named Rodney Stark, who demonstrates, he doesn't say it, he demonstrates that really for more than 1,000 years, the voice of Christian leaders was opposed to slavery as a sin and a crime, something that should be stopped. People weren't generally listening, but it's what the Christian leaders were saying. And in many places in Europe, slavery was illegal for many centuries. So he was working to undermine things, working to undermine evil and go to the root of the matter and then let things work out gradually. Now, what does that say to you and to me? I want to take a little risk here and invite you somewhat to tune me out at least a little and to start thinking of the parallel in your life. What is it in your life that you would like to see change? What problem exists for you as an individual or maybe you're part of a larger fabric that that needs to be undermined. It needs to be changed from the root, that needs to work itself out. Can you think of something like that? Well, let's see if we can apply it to that problem you have. Maybe it's maybe it is a personal habit. Maybe you wish you could, what, exercise more, or get your finances under control, or get your schedule under control, or be a better friend and take care of your friendships better, or eat better, whatever it may be. Or it could be something that's you and one other person, maybe a broken relationship. Or perhaps it could be something in the workplace. It might be something like, it's on our minds these days, a social problem like the energy crisis. We may be able to pay for $4 a gallon oil, but you know, we have this feeling that things are out of control. We wish we could do something, but what can one person do? Well, we can push our air conditioner, the temperature up a little bit, and drive a little more slowly. What can we really do? We may ask. So what does the Bible say to these kinds of problems? The first thing I want to do is speak to parents and teachers and leaders and say, please notice that Paul does not say the way out of a problem is to command your way out of it. Lay down the law. You must do this, you must do that. You don't have to command. You can tell stories. You can give principles. You can engage the mind, engage the imagination, help people think along with you and slowly come to see what the Lord wishes, what we should be driving at. You don't have to command. You can be subtle. You can be engaging. And you don't have to fix it now. This passage reminds us how patient Paul is, how he believed that God was the one who would bring change. He didn't command Philemon. He hinted. And we can imagine him praying, may God help you get the hints, get the point of what I'm saying. When you face a problem, whatever it is you're thinking about, whatever your individual or social issue may be, please remember that God is there too. It's not just the problem and you trying to work it out, solve it by yourself. You don't have to solve it now. There's a time to be decisive. Of course there is. There's a time to say, I've got to move. But we don't always have to say, it depends on me, I've got to decide. It reminds us that it's okay to take our time with problems. Slavery unraveled as time went by. It's okay to take time. It's okay for things to change gradually and organically. We're radicals. We're not revolutionaries. We don't shout off of their heads. We go to the root and let it grow. And so I ask you again to consider your area. Where do you want something to change, something personal, some aspect of your life you'd like to bring under control? Or maybe some social problem, something at school, something at work. Something needs to change, but the frontal assault probably won't work. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe something that's broken, something that's shattered. Can you wait for God to heal it? Can you drop some hints and appeal to what was once there and then say, Lord, bring it to fruition, bring it to fullness? So we pray. The gospel is life-giving, but the gospel is subtle. There's a tree in my backyard that had to be cut down. It was breaking apart and diseased, and so we finally cut it down about 8 years ago. And today, it's 18 feet tall. You know why, of course, because there was still life in the root. And it sprang up, and that root is healthy, and it's actually a pretty nice tree. It's a very nice tree, in fact, because there was life in the root, and then it works its way out. I pray that would be so for us. I pray that we can heed the lesson of Philemon, that the God that brings us together to himself can also bring healing in relationships, can bring healing in our society, and can heal what's broken in our life, not always radical, not always in a revolutionary way, in fact, not usually in a revolutionary way, but radically, really, step by step. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant us the ability to hear your word, trust that you are the the other person in the room when we see problems. I pray that we would be willing to learn from and even to follow the path of Paul, to be radicals, going to the root of the matter, but not revolutionaries, waiting for you to do your work in our lives, in our society, believing that you have set the foundations right, that we've been reconciled to you and that will work itself out throughout life. Lord, teach us to depend on you, to follow your ways, to walk in your ways, in the gospel of peace and reconciliation. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.